This lecture, Rav Shmuel Molliver and the Chovev Etzion, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas, Velvel Ben Leib Halevi, Olav HaSholem, Mr. Walter Segaloff of blessed memory. As we covered in the last lecture, the Chovev Etzion, the movement to resettle Eretz Yisrael, came about as a reaction to the pogroms that initially began in the spring of 1881 and spread throughout southern Russia and the Ukraine, eventually wreaking havoc upon 166 communities. One of the leading voices of that movement was Rav Shmuel Molliver, who was at the time the Rav of the Polish community of Radom. Unlike most of the leading figures of that movement, Rav Molliver was a recognized Godel BaTorah, a tremendous Torah scholar, but yet someone who understood well the Weltanschauung, the worldview of the more secular members of the movement, many aspects of which were not foreign to his own thinking, as we quoted before in the last lecture. In addition, Rav Shmuel Molliver viewed the resettlement of Eretz Yisrael not merely a fulfillment of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, resettling the land, which we covered in the previous lecture, and not merely as a means of providing a livelihood or refuge for the indigent of our people, something that motivated many associated with the Chovev Etzion, but actually he viewed it as a means of bringing about the redemption, the geula, albeit in a gradual manner. In this he followed in the footsteps of his predecessor, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer. I would first like to quote from an article that Shmuel Molliver wrote for the periodical Halavonon in the year 1876, some 5 years before the onset of the pogroms and the founding of the Chovev Etzion, for an intimate view of how he viewed the importance of settling the land, and also how he perceived the increasing secularization amongst Jewry. This was an English translation on page 2 of your notes. Now, quoting from the beginning of the 30th chapter in Sefer Devarim, in the book of Deuteronomy, "And it shall come to pass, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse," and it continues on, "and shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will return your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all of the nations. And the Lord your God will bring you unto the land and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." End quote. This is an excerpt from that. It is difficult to understand the simple meaning of these verses because it is clear from Scripture that Hashem will not gather them unless they first return to him with all their heart and soul. If that is the case, then why, after they've already returned unto him with all of their heart and soul, is there a need for Hashem to circumcise their heart to return unto him? In my humble opinion, Scripture is hinting at something amazing which will occur at the time of the future redemption for which we so long. Behold, it is well known that it is the opinion of many of the great Torah scholars and the majority of the masses that the future redemption will occur in a miraculous and extraordinary fashion, greatly beyond and above the natural course of events. There are, however, great Torah scholars whose opinion is that the redemption, or at least the beginning of the redemption, will occur in a natural manner, as is evident from the following passage in the Talmud Yerushalmi, the first chapter of the Tractate Brachos, quote, "just as the dawn spreads its light very slowly," etc. In other words, the redemption will be as the dawn. It will be dark and it will start to get light and then lighter and lighter, and finally the day will be illuminated. But it will be, according to this, a gradual process. My humble opinion also sides with that school of thought, based upon the following two statements of our sage, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi of blessed memory, which appear consecutively in the Tractate Sanhedrin in 98a. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi pointed out the following contradiction. It is written, this is in Isaiah and Yeshaya in the 60th chapter, in its time, be'ito yacheshenu, in its time, will the redemption come, while it is also written, I, the Lord, will hasten it. And there's Be'itoi, in its time, and then Achishenu, I will hasten it, I will make it quickly. So how could that be? His explanation was, if they are worthy, I will hasten it. If not, it will come in its due time. The following is a second statement. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi pointed out the apparent contradiction between the following two verses. It is written, it is in the seventh chapter of Daniel, Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. While elsewhere it is written, this is in the ninth chapter of Zechariah, Behold, your king come unto you, lowly and riding upon a donkey. He went on to explain, if they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven, i.e. swiftly and majestically. If not, lowly and riding upon a donkey. Behold, the two statements of Yeshua ben Levi bear the same stamp, i.e. message. We find many verses in Scripture which indicate that the redemption will occur in a miraculous and extraordinary manner. And we find other verses in Scripture that indicate that the redemption will be of a lower level and will occur in a natural manner. Regarding this, did he say, if they merit it, it will occur swiftly, i.e., even though they won't be able to be redeemed through natural means, nevertheless, Hashem says, I will hasten the redemption in a miraculous, extraordinary, and elevated manner. However, if they are not worthy, then they will be redeemed in a, quote-unquote, in its right time, in a natural fashion. Now, our sages of blessed memory have told us an important principle. This is based on the fourth chapter of Obos. There is no man that doesn't have his hour. Behold, this principle is not very evident when it comes to a single individual. Regards to a whole nation, however, this thing has been clearly shown to be true. For every nation that is still functioning, even if it's presently in a humble state, will eventually have its quote-unquote hour to reach great heights. Well, there is no hope for a nation that has been wiped off the face of the earth. For a nation which has not become extinct, however, its day will come and it will rise to the heights of success, as is evident today with Italy and Greece. Now, Hashem in His Torah promised us, quote, And yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor will I loathe them to destroy them utterly, unquote. Consequently, our hopes will not be dashed, but rather at the end of the days, we will take our crown and become an independent nation in our holy land. This will occur in a natural manner, as we have seen, for the dawn has already cast some light upon us. We have achieved some rights and freedom, and we have people amongst us who have reached the pinnacle of success and wisdom, chokhmah, evidently referring to science, the intelligentsia, finance, and government. This is a fulfillment of, quote, If they do not merit, then it will occur in its right time, i.e. very slowly. We will continue to reach heights until we eventually return to our land. This form of redemption, however, will unfold in a humble manner, at least in its initial stages. For in a natural manner, things evolve or do not instantly make great leaps, i.e. skip upon the mountains. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi subsequently elucidated this principle with greater clarity. If they merit to have the redemption hastened, then it will occur in an impressive manner. And behold, like, and quoting the verse in Daniel, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. But if they do not merit this, then the redemption will occur, quote unquote, in its right time, i.e. in a natural manner, lowly and riding upon a donkey. And we see that we have not merited through our deeds to hasten the redemption. This despite the great righteousness of the earlier generations. Now, if the earlier generations did not merit that the redemption be hastened and come about in a miraculous manner, most certainly we won't merit such a redemption. No clear thinker can deny this. We have to look forward to redemption in its quote-unquote, its right time, which will occur naturally in a humble manner. And even though it will unfold in a natural manner, it will not happen, God forbid, in a haphazard fashion. For there is no, quote-unquote, accident on earth. For the one who directs nature is none other than Hashem himself. Nevertheless, it needs to come about in a natural manner, i.e., that once we have attained sufficient influence, We should plead our cause before the kings and nobility of the earth that they should agree to make reparations for the troubles and pain which their forefathers inflicted upon our forefathers. And thus, through God's help, they should arrange that we gain control of our land and gather together our dispersed people. As the prophet stated in Isaiah 62, go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, build up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people, unquote. He means to say that you must arouse yourselves and make the effort to clear a way for the people, to remove the stones and any impediment. Then will Hashem proclaim to the ends of the earth, quote, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. It is self-evident that those who have dedicated their whole lives to the study of Torah and divine service and are not familiar with the world outside of the Beis Medrash, the study hall, do not have the ability to take the necessary natural steps to effect our redemption. However, those intellectuals, noblemen, and magnates amongst our people who are well suited to stand in the palace of the king, those great philanthropists of untold wealth, if they so passionately desire to exert themselves and make the proper substantive efforts to bring about this great thing, there's nothing with the help of Hashem, the God of Israel and its Redeemer, that will stand in their way. And he continues on in that article. Behold, experience has borne out, on page 4. This experience has borne out the fact that in the past 100 years, our redemption is progressively getting closer. With Hashem's help, the yoke of oppression has been removed, and Hashem in His kindness has begun to raise up the dignity, i.e. the horn of Israel, and elevate them in the eyes of the nations. Generally, in most of the nations of Europe, we're standing in an elevated position, and if we rise only another one or two steps, our redemption without a doubt is at hand. Behold, only several hundred years ago in the Middle Ages, the Jewish people stood at an amazing spiritual level. For then there were Gaonei Torah geniuses, tzaddikim and kedoshim, saints and men of piety of extraordinary stature. We were then, however, in a physical and material state of utter wretchedness, to the extent that we were terribly vulnerable, lacking any protection, where thousands upon thousands of men and women of saintliness and purity were burned in the sanctification of His name. From that time on, our sensitivity, our understanding of Torah, and our spiritual state has increasingly diminished. On the other hand, however, our physical material situation has progressively improved until we've reached our present state of affairs. Now, it is common knowledge that from the time that we began assimilating amongst the nations to study their various languages and understand their worldly contributions, that the study of Torah has diminished, our beliefs have been affected. But these consequences were almost inevitable. Hashem may be blessed in His mercy after so much suffering and hardship began to elevate their position in a natural manner by placing the idea in the hearts of the royalty and nobility to also embrace the people of Israel by issuing fair laws and ordinances for their protection. Thus, when members of our people saw that the gates of triumph were open before them, they began to enter those gates. Now, without familiarity with their language and knowledge of their culture, it is impossible to enter these gates. It is obvious, however, that when they began to become educated and successful, they slowly abandoned the Torah, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32. But Yeshurun, v'yishman Yeshurun v'yivot, but Yeshurun became fat and kicked. Now, if a sensitive person who passionately loves the Torah and the Jewish faith asks the following question, quote, according to the above, that this is all part of a divine process to bring the Jewish people back to their land and soil, how is it possible that those who abandon the Torah and challenge our faith will inherit the land? Is this the realization of the dream of the Jewish people, that return to the land but throw away His Torah? To this I will reply, let us wait just a little bit longer until we merit to go up to Zion, Sion, and see the rebuilding of our holy mountain and the government of the people of Israel. Then Hashem will pour upon us His Spirit from above to turn our hearts to serve Him in all sincerity. This is what is hinted at in the previously quoted verses. And it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, thou and shall return to the Lord your God, etc. This is referring to the present and the near future until we return to our land. Now, even though our dignity will be elevated, yet the Torah and the fear of God will progressively be diminished, as we stated above. Hashem may be blessed, has promised us that when we merit to return the land, then the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. In a previous lecture, we already quoted the opinions of the majority of Torah scholars, however, who rejected such an interpretation. As Netziv pointed out, Scripture is assuming that Jewish people already were involved in the process of tshuva, teshuva, repentance, even before their return to the land, as it clearly says in Scripture, which Rav Moliver himself quoted, "And you shall return to the Lord your God and shall obey His voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. That then the Lord your God will turn your captivity, will return your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations." So it assumes the beginning of the return assumes that there is tshuva, that there's repentance. And that's when the Tziv pointed out. This idea of the gradual process, which begins without repentance, and you're basing yourself on this verse itself, it's very difficult, because the verse itself states clearly that it's based on repentance. Now, unfortunately, although much of what Rav Moliver predicted has come true, that through the intercession of mostly secular Jews, the leaders of the world's major powers, through the League of Nations and later the United Nations, granted the Jews the right to settle in their ancient homeland, and as a result, a modern, mostly self-sustaining Jewish state has reappeared in Eretz Yisrael after a hiatus of over 2,000 years, his hope that the settlement process itself would be extraordinarily inspirational and would lead to a spiritual metamorphosis for its secular founders, a hope repeatedly expressed by Harav Kook. In the words of the verse, which Rav Moliver quoted, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God," was not fulfilled in their lifetimes and is yet to be fulfilled in a decisive manner, even in our own lifetime. Now, although the similarities between the philosophy of Rav Moliver's philosophy and that of Rav Kalischer, Rav Al-Kalei, and Rav Guttmacher are striking, Rav Moliver was not just a theoretician of this doctrine of gradual redemption, but actually was intimately involved in successfully making it happen. I mean, it is really utterly amazing. There was almost nothing in Eretz Yisrael. It was those who were there in Eretz Yisrael, by and large, were very spiritually inclined individuals who were supported by Jews outside of Eretz Yisrael and devoted their lives to learning and to prayer. But the beginnings of a modern state were really created through the settlement movement. And this, Rav Moliver had a great hand. Of course, it was a process, a slow process. But eventually it led to the intercession, he says, of the Jews of influence, who influenced the major powers, and that really brought about the modern state of Israel. But unfortunately, it seems to be very, at least right now, very distant for the dream that Rav Moliver had. Although, like Rav Kalischer and Rav Al-Kalei, his first attempts at creating a viable movement for the resettlement in Eretz Yisrael so was not crowned with success, as we shall soon see. He was not deterred by failure. And Rav Moliver went on to become a prime mover to the settlement of the land in the 1880s and was a principal founder of a movement which eventually, through many different Gilgulim vicissitudes, led to the realization of his dream of the creation of a Jewish state, as we said before, although unfortunately in a much more secularized form. I would first like to quote from the memoirs of Rav Yaakov Lipschitz, the secretary of Harava Goyim Rav Yitzchak Ochanan Spector. Rav Spector was the chief rabbi of Kovna in the late 19th century and the leading posek, halachic authority, and religious leader of Russian Jewry during that period. Here, this is on page 6. In the month of Iyar, approximately the month of May, this is in the year 5642, 1882, at the time when there was a meeting of the Jewish notables in St. Petersburg, as we explained above, and this meeting followed the almost year-long series of pogroms. The great and illustrious Gaon, etc., of Shmuel Mulliver, blessed memory, came to Warsaw from Radom. Because I was already well acquainted with the above-named Gaon for my involvement with him in the year 5633, 1873, when he was asked to be one of the rabbinic representatives at a meeting with the notables of St. Petersburg in regard to averting a governmental decree to change the traditional mode of Jewish education. And he continues, he became acquainted with my brother and thereby also with Sheffer. So I guess through his, in other words, the fact is Rav Yaakov Lipschitz knew Rav Mulliver, that led to an introduction when Rav Mulliver was in Warsaw to Rav Lipschitz's brother. And also to Sheffer, which is an acronym of Shmuel Pinchas Rabinovitz, who was a prominent writer and the translator into Hebrew of Heinrich Goetz's work on Jewish history. At that time, when His Eminence, our master, Rav Goyim Rav Yitzchak Ochanan Spector of blessed memory, was at a meeting in St. Petersburg, a telegram arrived from Lvov, Lemberg, to our master of blessed memory, to Kovno, saying that two of the most influential citizens of England had come. Sir Samuel Montagu, later says Lord Swaifling, a member of the British Parliament. I mean, he only became a member really afterwards in 1885 to 1900. Together with the esteemed doctor, says Usher, the secretary and recording secretary of the London Jewish community, who took the leading role in meeting the needs of the community and was the initiator and moving force in England in every effort of Ishtadlus intercession that was made on behalf of world Jewry. In other words, we touched upon this before. In the midst of the pogroms, this Rav Yaakov Lipschitz was able to communicate with this Dr. Asher in code, who in turn delivered the messages to Baron Rothschild and others of influence, telling them about the pogroms, because there was censorship in Russia, telling them about the real story of the pogroms, and they in turn went to the government officials, and there were widespread protests, and there was protests in the press about what was happening in Russia. And this Dr. Asher was intimately involved. They both wanted our esteemed master, blessed memory, to come to Lvov and discuss vital matters concerning the needs of our people. We sent a copy of the telegram to our master in St. Petersburg, but there was no possible way for him to leave the assemblage. I mean, just as a side note, which I explained in the last lecture, because of the pogroms and the panic that broke out, many thousands of Jews left Russia, crossed the border into the Austrian-Hungarian Empire, and went into Galicia, that part of Poland which bordered the Russian Empire. In other words, there was a part of Poland which at that time was part of the Russian Empire. It's called Congress Poland. It's called Congress because the Congress of Vienna after the Napoleonic Wars, divvied up what was part of Napoleon's empire. And there was a Duchy of Warsaw, which had been part of the Napoleonic Empire, that now was made part of Russia. There was another part that was not,
and this was Galicia that remained part of the Austrian Empire. So Jews left Russia en masse and went to Lemberg, went to Lvov. And the Jews there had a very hard time dealing with this immigrant population, how to feed them. And we spoke about last time about Baron Hirsch, who actually supplied them during that difficult period. So it's in this midst of all of this that these two emissaries from England, Jewish community of England, came to Lvov.
Lvov was in Galicia?
It was Galicia. Today it's part of the Ukraine. We sent a copy of the telegram to our master in St. Petersburg, but there was no possible way for him to leave the assemblage, because he was involved dealing with the notables, the very wealthy and men of influence in St. Petersburg, the Jews, to influence the Russian government, and to deal with the problems of emigration and how to stop the pogroms. So Rav Yisrael Gochonin was in St. Petersburg and he could not leave. When my brother of blessed memory informed me, however, the president of Rabbah, Goyng Shmuel Molivar of blessed memory in Warsaw, I suggested to our master, again this is all through telegrams, that perhaps he would agree to ask Harava Gomer Shmuel Molivar to travel to Lvov in his stead. Our master, blessed memory, agreed with my suggestion and consequently sent a telegram to Rav Molivar asking him to travel to Lvov. Molivar graciously accepted and put pressure on my brother, blessed memory, to accompany him. My brother did not want to travel there because of his lack of knowledge of German. And as I say, as in a parenthetical statement, Lvov was part of the Austrian Empire at that time, whose national language was German. That's why Lvov, which is its Slavic name, was at that time called Lemberg, which is indicative of its Austrian name. And also the German language was the only effective way of communicating with the English emissaries who were not familiar with Yiddish. And for other reasons, he did not want to go. Rav Molivar accepted, however, my brother's suggestion to ask and said Shefer, as Rav Shmuel Pinchas Rabinovitz, who readily agreed. We who were in Kovna, as well as those closer to our master, blessed memory, who were with him in St. Petersburg, expected to hear great and auspicious tidings from this mission, since the two emissaries from London were the leaders of the movement to arouse public opinion and organize protests against the pogroms and their Tsarist sponsors, as is well known. Up until now, all of the limited knowledge we had regarding their activities was only what we had surmised through their written communiques. But now it was possible to hear from them firsthand regarding all of these efforts. But when Rav Goyng Shmuel Molivar of blessed memory came to receive this information from these esteemed emissaries, it became known to him that the purpose of their coming to Lvov was regarding the possible immigration of these refugees to England, i.e. to prevail upon our master, Yitzchak Gochon of blessed memory, to influence them not to go there. The emissaries were afraid that new immigrants would be ill received by the English citizenry, and this would likely ignite a backlash against the entire Jewish community. In addition, they wished to present a proposal in regards to religious matters. Rav Molivar explained to them that, under the present circumstances, it was not an auspicious time to discuss such a proposal. With all due respect, Rav Molivar, blessed memory, hid this proposal from us. And he continues on. The emissaries were very inquisitive regarding the life of of our brethren in Russia. However, Hagoyen, Rav Molivar, blessed the memory, who had only served as a rabbi in a provincial area of Poland, didn't possess any knowledge about all the measures that were taken by the rabbis of Lithuania to ameliorate the general condition of Russian Jewry. As an ardent Chovev Tzion, lover of Zion, Rav Molivar tried to influence these emissaries regarding the Chibas Tzion movement. They, however, were not at all interested. But for Rav Molivar, this was just the beginning of his communal involvement. On his way back home from Lvov, he stopped off in Warsaw in order to arouse the Jewish community there on the need to resettle in Eretz Yisrael. On a return trip later in that same year, he happened to meet with two of the most prominent and highly respected Gaonim, the great Torah scholars of that era, Rav Yosef Doiber Soloveitchik, the Rav of Brisk, or Brest-Litovsk, Rav Eliyahu Chaim Meisel, the Rav of Lodz, and discussed the terrible problems facing Russian Jewry and the possibility of encouraging resettlement in Eretz Yisrael as a reasonable solution. The result of that meeting was a joint communique, which we will quote, which was sent to Rabbonim throughout the entire Jewish world. This is how Rav Yehuda Lake Fishman, Maimon, described this encounter between these Torah giants. And you're on page, you have it on page 8 of your notes. While Rav Molover was in Warsaw, he happened to meet Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik of Brisk and Rav Eliyahu Chaim Meisel of Lodz. Through his influence, they came to a joint accord to begin a broad campaign for the resettlement of Eretz Yisrael. To that end, they all three signed a public notice, which was sent to the rabbis of every Jewish community, to encourage the members of their cities and congregations to become involved. This public notice is quite interesting, both in terms of its content, as well as regarding the identity of its authors and its signatories. It seems that this is the first public notice that Rav Molover signed regarding the resettlement of Eretz Yisrael. The following is the text of that document. He was the cause of all causes brought us together in Warsaw, and in the midst of our discussion, we weren't able to suppress our concerns regarding the plight of our crushed and downtrodden brethren. We discussed many courses of action that could possibly improve their lot, but each one had serious flaws. The course of action which we finally deemed to be appropriate was to begin to make adequate preparations in case, God forbid, such a catastrophe would again rear its ugly head. This communique represents our joint opinion. We hope that our esteemed eminence, and referring to the rabbi that received this letter, will also weigh all of the possibilities and find our recommendations to be appropriate. We beseech our esteemed eminence not to remain passive, but to make the effort of creating a board in the city of at least 10 members who would undertake such a noble project. If every city would undertake such a project, even if there may be difficulties in its initial stages, eventually it would blossom and the world would be placed on a permanent and solid footing. This is our plea. We who hope for our future redemption are looking forward for your reply. This was like the cover letter. And now this is the, and it was signed by Rav Yosef Doiber, Duber Halevi, Soloveitchik, and Shmuel, Ben Rav Yehuda Leib Molover, and Eliyahu Chaim Meisel, Chover Beis Din, Lodz, is a member of the, a colleague of the, he was really the Av Beis Din, he was the head, but the humility he wrote, just a colleague of, a member of the Beis Din. And this is the text. We feel compelled to present several things which, in our humble opinion, we found most critical in order to prevent the evil from recurring, God forbid. It is not a pleasant sight that presents itself to anyone with a clear vision, with a profound love of his people and religion, i.e., how Hashem's people are fleeing in every which direction in fear of the pogromists. These are people who respect Hashem's Torah, yet when we ask them, "Where are you going?" they reply, "We're going from the trap to the pit. May Hashem have mercy upon us. We're going to America. What will you find there?" There you'll be greeted with hostility by those who deride the name of Israel. You will see the fists of those angry with the people of Jacob. There's one thing you will not find there, i.e. religion and spiritual discipline, Torah and fear of God. Instead, you will see mounds and mounds of stones of the religion they have already fallen from the structure of the Jewish religion. The reason that the Gentiles in America don't view Jews in a negative light is because they don't recognize that the already assimilated Jews of America had ever issued from the same source as that of the Jewish people. "Don't ever mention the name of Israel," one man calls to another, "lest we will be shamed." That is why we feel compelled to ask all of those for whom Hashem's Torah is precious in their eyes not to consider going to America. far better to eat dried bread in our country, even if it be in a state of unrest, and to uphold all that is written on our holy Torah, the written Torah and the oral Torah. But if it is befitting and proper to seek out a refuge for the crushed, tortured, wounded, and smitten of our people, there's but one way, i.e. to go up to our holy land. This should not be done, however, in haste and confusion, but rather with intelligence and planning. To that end, it is most appropriate that every city form an organization consisting of at least 10 members. Each one of them should contribute 1,000 rubles sterling, and with the accumulated tens of thousands of rubles, they should buy land and build houses and prepare implements for plowing oxen, cows, and flocks of sheep and goats. In short, they should prepare all that is necessary. It should be done with the express condition that property belong to the organization. They should not entertain the thought that they will immediately take control of the inheritance which they purchased. This inheritance should be planted for at least a year before they come there, in order that when they do come there, they will find the blessings of the fruit of the earth all prepared and waiting for them. To that end, they should choose one or two people who will travel there on their behalf and purchase all that is necessary and see to it that the area be planted and harvested and to prepare all that is needed. It is self-evident that the people who will be members of this organization will be men of means, and that their contribution of 1,000 rubles sterling will not hamper in any way their business activities, which they will still conduct in the interim until Hashem sends His blessing to them through the land that they will have acquired. Then they may rise up to Zion in song, or they may decide to have others settle their land and will rent it out to others on a permanent basis. Or they may give it away as a gift, or they may sell it to others who will pay for it gradually over time. Behold, if Hashem so orders, and we are successful in our endeavors, then Eretz Yisrael may then be a place of refuge, if God forbid another such catastrophe befalls us. May the merit of our holy land protect us, that we'll no longer experience any more suffering, and the people of Israel may dwell securely. Amen. But this, like Rav Mulliver's previous effort, was not crowned with success. And the organization proposed by this document never came into fruition. In fact, the other two signatories, Rav Yosef Doivber Soloveitchik and Eliyahu Chaim Meisel, soon stepped back from any involvement. While in Warsaw, however, Mulliver founded the first official branch of the Chovei Tzion, and as a result, many more branches were founded in many other cities and countries. Eventually, in 1884, there was a meeting of all those involved in the Chovevei Tzion, the resettlement movement, in the city of Katowice, in Upper Silesia, which was then part of Prussia, and today part of Poland, where the Chovevei Tzion began an official organization with Reb Mulliver, the honorary president, Leon, and Dr. Leon Pinsker, we spoke about him in a previous lecture, the chairman of this first Chovei Tzion assembly. In a coming lecture, Mirtz Hashem will go in greater detail about the organization and the different phases of the Chovei Tzion until finally it was absorbed into the Zionist movement. Now, although the movement did encourage immigration to Eretz Yisrael, with hundreds of Jews heeding the call to return to their ancient homeland and come back to farm the land, it never achieved its stated goals of raising enough funds on their own to buy the required land and the needed supplies to support the resettlement movement. It would be worthwhile for a few minutes to digress and discuss the first two of what eventually would become successful settlements. The first of these settlements was Petach Tikva, and was founded in 1878 by members of Yerushalayim's Perushim Kola, led by Rav Yoel Moshe Solomon, a disciple of both Harav HaGoyim Rav Moshe Yehuda Leib of Kotno and Harav HaGoyim Rav Meir Auerbach of Kalish. We discussed this in the previous lecture. He was joined by Rav David Gutman, Rav Yeshua Stamfer, Rav Moshe Shmuel Rab, and Rav Zerach Barnett. This group originally intended to establish their settlement in Emek Ochor, in the Ochor Valley near Jericho, and even purchased land there. They named it Petach or Pesach Tikva, based on the verse in the Novi and the prophet Hosea, Nusati loch es kromel mishom ves Emek Ochor lefesach Tikva, and will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Ochr, Ochr literally means turbid and muddy, from an opening of hope. Although the Ottoman government canceled the sale and they were forced to purchase another place, a modest area, 1.31 square miles from the village of Mulabus, near the headwaters of the Yarkon River, far from the valley of Ochr, the original name Petach Tikva, opening of hope, was still retained. Unfortunately, these pioneers soon realized the land was located in a malarial swamp, and with the exception of a few families who stubbornly resisted, they were forced to evacuate the area because of the malarial epidemic. They fled south and soon founded the town of Yehud near the Arab village of Yehudia, about 12 miles south of Petach Tikva. The few farmers that remained accept upon themselves the ruling of the Beis Din of Yerushalayim, not to work the fields on the Shemitah year, which began in the fall of 1881 and continued on to the fall of 1882. And as a result, they also left. Thus, this first attempt at settling the land ended in failure. At the same time, the Petach Tikva began, another farming settlement was attempted in northern Eretz Yisrael by residents of Tzifas, which they named Gei Oni, literally the valley of my strength. After 3 years of drought, only three families remained from the original two or three dozen. The next attempt at creating an agricultural settlement was made by immigrants from Kharkov in Ukraine, the first settlement created by members of the Chovavei Tzion movement. And as the other two, Pesach Tikva was made by people of the old Yishuv, of Yerushalmis, of Perushim. And the one Gei Oni was really from Hasidim, those are Svardim Hasidim from Tzfas. The Gaon is close to Tzfas. Later on, as we're going to see in the next lecture, it was reconstituted, Gaoni, with members who came from Romania, Hasidim, and it was called Rosh Pina. On July 31st, 1882, 10 Chovavei Tzion Chalutzim, pioneers headed by Zalman Tzedovel Levantin, purchased 835 acres of land southeast of present-day Tel Aviv, part of the townland of the Arab village of Ayun Kara, which means the fountain of the crier. Previously, on March 19th, 1882, Zalman Tzedovel Levantin and Yosef Feinberg, after having arrived in Eretz Yisrael, founded in Yafo the Vad Chalutze Yisud Hamala, Committee of Yisud Hamala Pioneers. That's when that name stuck. From then on, all the farmers were called Chalutzim. With the aim of purchasing land in order to establish Jewish agricultural settlements, hoping to serve as an example for others to follow. So with the monies that they had, and with they created this settlement, and they named the settlement Rishon Letzion, based on the pasuk in Yeshaya, Rishon Letzion, Hine Hinom, Lirushalayim Avaser Etein. We are the first to Zion and will bring good tidings to Jerusalem. So they called it Rishon Letzion. But these settlers, who had no prior farming experience, just like the other settlers who preceded them in Petach Tikva and Gaoni, were shocked at the arduous conditions which they faced. In the words of one account, quote, they settled on a hilltop on which there was no house, no hut, farmer shelter, neither trees nor people, only thorns and brush, unquote. Their most crucial problem, however, was a shortage of water. There were other problems as well. With no prior experience in farming and a knowledge of which crops would be suitable for that particular soil condition, they attempted to grow wheat and barley, the most common crops in those days. However, their crops failed, and their situation only worsened. Only after some 2 weeks after settling in Rishon LeZion, Yosef Feinberg, one of the founders, was dispatched by the settlement to solicit donations. It's ironic that part of the motivation of creating the settlement movement was that they no longer have to accept the donations of the chalukah. But here they had to go and accept the donations. And Eretz Yisrael to this day is widely supported still by the donations of the wonderfully charitable Jewish people. So it's still, they haven't divorced themselves from the donations. This was the state of affairs during the end of the summer of 1882. Two failed settlements and one on the verge of failure. It was with this background we begin the next part of this lecture, the actual contribution of Shmuel Mulliver to make the settlement of Eretz Yisrael a reality. Despite the setbacks which Rav Mulliver experienced, he was determined to get the requisite financial backing for his project. In the late summer of 1882, he visited Vienna, Austria, and then Germany, unfortunately without results. Suffering from fatigue and illness, Rav Mulliver needed to recuperate before continuing on. To that end, he spent a short time at the mineral springs at Zeiden near Mainz, Germany. I'd like to continue on the rest of the story with a first-person account. The name of the account, the article written, the book, is called Yesud Hamala, written by Rav Yechiel Brill, the publisher and editor of Halavonim, the Hebrew language periodical, which fought against the Haskalah movement. And its contributors included Rav Yechiel Mechel Pines, which he quoted in the last lecture, and Sis Pines, and Rav Shmuel Mulliver, amongst many others. Rav Brill's Yesud HaMaila is the account of the founding of the settlement of Ekron, in which Rav Mulliver played a crucial role, and which Rav Brill was intimately involved. Now we'll read together from the bottom of page 9. This is from Rav Yechiel Brill. At the same time, the late summer of 1882, a Rav HaGoyin Rav Shmuel Mulliver came to the city of Zeiden, which is adjacent to Mainz, Germany, in order to drink the curative, the mineral waters of the spa there. The rabbi is one of those Rabbonim to Hashem endowed his heart with a sensitivity to feel the pain of our people, and was very concerned about their welfare. He was devising plans and took personal pains to make the idea of the resettlement of Eretz Yisrael into a reality and to breathe into it a spirit of life. When he came to Zeiden, he invited me to come to his lodging, and we spoke together about the resettlement of Eretz Yisrael. He told me that after finishing his regimen of drinking the spa's waters, he was planning to go to Paris to try to influence the heads of the Alliance. This was the Jewish-French charitable organization. He was hoping that they would change their minds and listen to the voice of the Jewish community, which is forcefully calling out to them to give serious thought on how to establish Jewish settlements in our Holy Land. I offered him my opinion, the only way to find a listening ear in Paris is to his proposal would be for him to have a perfected and clear plan to present them. Only then, after examining his proposal, was there a chance that they would promise to make it a reality. I added that I had prepared my own proposal, which I firmly support, and had already presented to the rabbis of Germany. If you approve it, I told him, you should propose to the heads of the Alliance that they choose 50 Jewish families who are already farming land in Russia. The adult men should first come by themselves to Eretz Yisrael, where a fertile and fit tract of land would be granted them. They would themselves build homes for their dwellings and barns for their livestock, but they would receive from the Alliance all the provisions that would be necessary for them to work the land and sufficient funds for them to live until the land produces its own crops in the first year. All of the monies which would be spent upon acquiring the land and building the houses, etc., would be accepted by them as a loan to be repaid over a number of years from the produce of their land. And it continues on, at the end of Elul, 5642, Rav Shmuel Mulliver traveled to Paris. In the letters that I received from him leading up to Yom Kippur, in 5643, 1882, he told me the good news that he was becoming wealthier by the day with all the promises made to him by the great men of affluence, and it seemed that the fulfillment of our hopes and desires would not be delayed. The day after Yom Kippur, I received my passport to travel to Paris on a purely personal mission. 2 days later, I arrived in Paris, and I spoke with Shmuel Mulliver and examined all of the promissory letters that he had in his possession and realized that they were worthless. I mean, literally not even a hair's breadth. On the same day, I saw Rav Tzadik HaKoyim, Tzadik Khan, the chief rabbi of Paris. And the next day, I saw the philanthropist Michael Erlanger, both of them part of the leadership of the Allianz. When I spoke with them regarding Rav Shmuel Mulliver and his dream, I praised him mightily, literally sevenfold, saying that he had no ulterior motive and didn't seek any personal benefit in presenting his plea for our people in the land of our forefathers. Rav Tzadik HaKoyen, Tzadik Khan, promised us that he would speak to Nodiv Ploni, literally a certain philanthropist, means i.e. Baron Edmund James Rothschild, regarding Rav Shmuel Mulliver and his request. On the eve of Sukkot, Rav Tzadik HaKoyen informed Rav Shmuel Mulliver that the philanthropist was willing to speak to him personally on the first day of Yontav at 2 p.m. At that appointed time, Rav Tzadik HaKoyen and Rav Shmuel Mulliver came to the philanthropist and spoke with him for a half an hour. Some of the conversation was conducted in German, but most of it was conducted in French, with Rav Tzadik Khan serving as the translator. The following is a summary of the conversation. Now, at this point, before we go into that conversation, I would like to point out that the Baron's residence was on the outskirts of Paris, about a three-hour walk from the Jewish section of Paris, which was in the heart of the city. And this was the first day of Yontif. They couldn't travel by carriage, so they had to walk. After a grueling three-hour walk, exhausted and emotionally drained, escorted by Rav Tzadik Khan and Michael Erlanger, he was ushered into the Baron's study. Now, for all of this, you can imagine how it felt like to be in the Baron's presence. In the words of Mr. Sam Finkel in his, quote, Rebels in the Holy Land, I would like to quote, the Baron's palatial, there's a picture of the Baron's palatial residence at 41 Rue du Faubourg Saint-Honoré. The building could accommodate up to 1,800 people in its reception rooms and ballrooms. Two critics of architecture and interior design who visited in 1889 claimed it was the most princely residence they had seen in all of Paris. Now, I would like to quote now from Rav Mulliver's own account of his conversation with the Baron, which is recorded in a biography of Shmuel, of Rav Shmuel Mulliver, entitled Sefer Shmuel by Yehuda Lev Fishman, or Maimon, and is quoted in Rebels in the Holy Land by Mr. Sam Finkel, starting from page 16. So part of this is Mr. Finkel's commentary, and the other is the quote from Rav Mulliver itself. And this is from Rav Shmuel Mulliver, quote, at the appointed hour when we entered his office, the Baron extended his hand to me and coolly mentioned to me to sit in the chair next to his desk. A few minutes went by, and then he asked me in a cold tone that was only out of courtesy, Rabbi, about what were you inquiring? Rabbi Mulliver realized unless he quickly broke the ice, he would lose the Baron forever. And a quote from Rav Mulliver. His attitude didn't encourage me much, and I certainly wasn't the first rabbi to turn to the Baron for assistance. Probably asked him, do you have a TEP? Many rabbis from many countries in rabbinical attire like mine had come to him for help. Most of them came for themselves, and a few came for some group or society. So how could I make him take me seriously? For a brief moment, I was flabbergasted. But then I suddenly reminded myself of the great purpose which I had come, and I ignored my weaknesses and fragile health. I pulled myself together and told him, quote, forgive me, Your Honor, the Baron, if I communicate with you as I would address my own congregation. I'm an old school rabbi, accustomed to speaking through simile and parable. And then it continues on, a smile suddenly passed over his lips. With a friendly face and a warm, heartfelt tone of voice, he said to me, I will gladly listen to you. Now, after some introductory remarks, Mulliver continued, quote, "My Lord Baron, before this very table come representatives of many countries, some quite powerful, powers of attorney, on behalf of great financial institutions. They come with different proposals about building railroads or canals or colonizing desolate lands. They come armed with a wealth of information regarding the topic they want to discuss. With their eloquence, they can impress you explaining why their projects will be so profitable to you and beneficial for mankind. I also come to you with a proposal for my people, a proposal so important that the spirit of our nation depends on it, the settling of the land of Israel. But I'm a man of heavy tongue and have great difficulty communicating to you how rewarding this project will be for you and for our people. If you accept my proposal and heed your people's request to revive this barren land, it is only because the lot of this ailing and oppressed nation has touched your heart. But if you dismiss my words and send me away empty-handed, I won't regret my difficult journey with all its aches and pains, because I have fulfilled the obligation placed upon me. I've carried out my mission." End quote. It seems that my words made a strong... This is, again, he's continuing on, Mulliver. "It seems that my words made a strong impression on the Baron, for when I outlined the specifics of the proposal, he listened with great interest and gravity." Now I continue with Brill's account. This is on your notes here. Shmuel Mulliver, this is from Brill, "pleaded before Baron von Rothschild that he should now begin to acquire many fields in Eretz Yisrael, lest they start rising in price. The philanthropist replied that if Jewish farmers would arrive in Eretz Yisrael, he would care for them and see to it that they didn't lack for farmland, and that Monsieur Carl Neder, who was presently then in Eretz Yisrael, would endeavor to fulfill this project and will bring it to its rightful conclusion. At the end of the conversation, the philanthropist assured Reb Mulliver that if 10 or 12 experienced farmers volunteered to go to Eretz Yisrael and stay there for a trial period of several months and were found to be capable of farming in the Holy Land, were able to support themselves and their families, he would prepare an adequate settlement for them there. After Shabbos Chol HaMoed Sukkos, I drafted a proposal," this is Reb Brill speaking, "for the planning of the settlement in all its particulars. Reb Mulliver sent the drafter of Tzadok HaKoyen with the request that he present it to the philanthropist. On the fourth day of Chol HaMoed Sukkos, Reb Mulliver was invited to speak with Reb Eliezer Isidore. He was the chief rabbi of France. At that time, Reb Tzadok Khan was just the chief rabbi of Paris. Later on, this is when Reb Tzadok Khan became the chief rabbi of all of France. So again, it says, Reb Mulliver was invited to speak with Eliezer Isidore, chief rabbi of France, to prepare the proper strategy in regards to the proposal for the settlement that was to be established together with Tzadok HaKoyen and Michael Erlanger. The last to arrive at the meeting was Michael Erlanger, who brought the assembled the bad news that their colleague, Charles Carl Neder, had just passed away yesterday in Yafo." Reb Brill went on in his work, Yesud HaMaila, to give in great detail how this proposal was carried out, and eventually 10 very pious Jews who were actually farmers in an area of Pavlovka, right outside of Ruzhany, the hometown of Reb Pines, and where the esteemed Rabbi Goyen Reb Mordechai Gimpel Yaffa was Rav, agreed to make the very difficult journey to Eretz Yisrael, eventually founded the agricultural community of Ekron, later named Maskeres Batya for Baron Rothschild's mother. A little after the meeting with Reb Mulliver, Yosef Feinberg of Rishon LeZion also merited a meeting with the Baron, who is now well disposed to supporting the farming communities in Eretz Yisrael, and had agreed to give the farming community of Rishon LeZion 25,000 francs to help support their poorer families and complete digging a much-needed well. The story of Baron Rothschild's involvement in creating settlements throughout Eretz Yisrael the making the dream of the Chovav Eitz Zion a reality will be covered in the next lecture. Suffice it to say, though, that Reb Mullover played a key role in all of this, and without him, it is hard to envision what would have occurred. After all, there were many Jews in Europe who had the wherewithal to support such an endeavor, and only one, Baron Edmund von Rothschild, did. In order to give you a further insight into the passion for Yishuv Eretz Yisroel, the settlement of Eretz Yisroel, which drove Rav Mullover, I would like to conclude with excerpts from a letter which he had sent after his trip there in 1890. This is some years later. Here, on page 12. My brethren and friends, members of our people, who are as precious to me as my own soul, who merited to go up to the Holy Land and acquire a tract of land, and have also planted vineyards and built upon it homes. Fortunate are you, and fortunate is your portion. May you see all your earthly needs provided in your lifetime. Behold, you are free from the cogs of the business world in which you are so tightly bound through those worthless chains and activity which is so full of deceit and fraud, which at any moment could reverse its wheels upon you. Now you are dwelling in strength, enjoying the fruits of the toil of your own hands. You are now working the holy soil in peace and tranquility, and don't have to worry about the tumult of business activity and its raging temper. You no longer have to experience its reversals. Who can measure the good fortune and quality of life which you are presently experiencing in this world will experience in the next? Would it be that Hashem would place our portion together with yours, Amen. And you, my brethren and friends, the beloved of my soul, the entire community of the House of Israel. And as first he was addressing the farmers, and now he's addressing the Jewish people as a whole. Why are you still silent and standing at a distance away from the building of the land and its settlement? You, my masters, and my beloved, travel eastward. See for yourself all the great accomplishments that one philanthropist, referring to Baron Edmund James von der Rothschild, wrought with God's help. Imagine what you could accomplish if you all worked together, utilizing your great strength, the strength of the entire community. Fortify yourselves, each and every one of you, my precious brothers, to place but one stone in the building of Israel. In a short time you will see a great and lofty building reaching up to the skies with the help of He who rides upon the heavens in His grandeur. It is self-evident there is an obligation upon us to hurry and acquire as much land in our holy land as possible. For in the past 10 or 15 years at most, the value of land has risen tenfold without an exaggeration. Who knows what the going price of land is going to be within a few years? Perhaps there won't even be any land left to purchase, for all the nations across the globe are beginning to acquire property in the Holy Land. Consequently, any property that is in our power to acquire should be done so immediately. And then finally, it's a very long letter, and these are just excerpts. And he said, what is the spiritual situation in our holy city of Jerusalem? And how could it be improved materially? The spiritual situation there is very good indeed and is only lacking but a few corrections. There are thousands of righteous, God-fearing individuals who are extraordinary Torah scholars. They are modest and patient. They are not religious zealots. They are humble, modest, and of excellent character. They are so good-hearted in the fact that they share their limited rations with those that are even more needy than they. There's only one great fault in Jerusalem, however, and that is the widespread belief that is absolutely forbidden to teach Arabic or French to the Jewish youth. The truth is that it is essential in our times to know the language spoken in one's country of residence. This is particularly the case in regards to Eretz Yisroel, where the Jewish populace doesn't understand the country's language at all. Nearly all of them are like deaf mutes and cannot open their mouths. This is the greatest cause of their not becoming involved in business and having to rely upon the bread of shame, the bread of chalukah. Consequently, there is a serious obligation upon the leadership of Jerusalem, whose voices would be heeded, and those who have intimate knowledge of the broader world to make the effort to contravene this doctrine that's forbidden to study a language is essential for the life and livelihood of a person. Knowledge of these two languages, Arabic and French, is essential for life in the Holy Land, for the common folk speak Arabic and the government leadership speaks French. Now you have to realize that this is Rav Mulliver's opinion, that by and large the rabbinate in Yerushalayim differed, because they felt that it would really open up a Pandora's box. And once they would become more acculturated, they would just lose their whole connection to Torah and to Yiddish, which eventually happened. Now can we continue on? However, God forbid at this time to cause any cessation or lessenings of one contribution to the Chalukah. On the contrary, it is incumbent upon us to make the effort to ensure that even more support should come to them every year, as the little monies that presently arrive don't even suffice to pay their rent. Also incumbent upon us to assure and to supervise that the monies distributed to the recipients of the Chalukah be done in a proper manner, i.e. scholars, elders, and the weak, in accordance with their needs. To those who are craftsmen or laborers, for instance, who could support themselves by the dint of their own labor, no favor should be done to them. And they who really don't need it should not be receiving any support. In summation, if we make the effort that the precious dwellers of Zion learn how to properly speak the common tongue, and we also make the effort to increase the pool of craftsmen and workers of various specialties, make sure that they are well distributed amongst the various cities, then we will have improved their material situation, we will have crowned them, put them on good and strong footing. The essential thing and the conclusion of my article is that anyone who truly loves the gates of Zion and Jerusalem will not be satisfied with mere thoughts, become involved both physically and materially. Then Hashem will grant us success in all of our endeavors, and the ruined and desolate land will turn into a divine garden, and the disdained and ignoble city will be glorious and splendid once again. Amen. Now, are there any questions? That says it all. Okay, Gute Woche.